holy and undivided Trinity. Amen. The disciples keep forgetting. It's like that movie, Men in Black. You remember Will Smith's in it, he's got sunglasses. They put on their sunglasses, there's a flash, and everybody forgets that they saw alien bug people. Or if you like Harry Potter better, Hermione Granger has a spell, Obliviate. And people just wander off, forgetting what they were so worried about. This gospel reminds me of those, because it's actually in the midst of a series we've been hearing piecemeal. But this is the third time the disciples don't get it. Just don't get it. Jesus has just tried to tell them about what's going to happen, and they don't get it. And James and John want to be the greatest. And Jesus said, will you die like me? They say, oh, yes. And Jesus said, right. But actually, it's not my call. And everyone else gets agitated about the brothers called Sons of Thunder. So the Thunder Boys are stealing focus. And Jesus says, guys, the point is, whose are you? To whom do you belong? Who do you serve? Who do you follow? Who do you give allegiance to? In the ancient world, what we know as creeds, which are a series of propositional statements, credo and Latin, was actually more about what are you going to bet your life on? What are you going to set your heart on? What are you going to give allegiance to? Rather than propositional assent to a series of facts. And you know, we do that too. We can tell the difference between who's authentic and who's not quite so believable. They might not be bad, but they're just not convincing. Authenticity, transparency, dyed-in-the-woolness. I have a friend who goes and buys sheep's fleeces. And then she dyes them. She dyes the wool. And she combs the wool. And she spins the wool. And then she finally weaves it. And she does this in batches so that the floor of her patio looks like somebody's had a pet fight in a paint factory because of all the dye splotches all over the place. But she tells me that if you dye it when it's in the wool, it's much more permanent. It doesn't come out, it doesn't rub off. You know, the shape of the series of Gospels should have been kind of clear. We're given what we need. Mark gives us what we need. Jesus heals a blind man. And then there's the first account making reference to Isaiah of the Messiah, the servant's mission. Then Peter puts his foot in his mouth, saying, you know, you are the Christ, having no idea what that means. Then we get the second interpretation of the servant, the Messiah, what the Messiah is supposed to be doing. And then the disciples put their feet, collective feet in their mouths. Then we get the third interpretation, and then James and John put their feet in their mouths. And next week, Jesus heals a blind man. One man, a series of explanations that nobody's listening to. A one man, ding ding, should catch our attention. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned the technically correct answer that Peter gave that he didn't understand at all. It's the right answer, but he didn't know what he was talking about. He told Jesus, "You are the Messiah of God." We see today the disciples are no better. They don't get it either. They see somehow that he's the Christ, the anointed one, but they still don't get what that means. They believe Jesus is for real, the kind of dyed-in-the-wool
is the real what? They're asking to be on his right hand and his left hand, James and John are. You know who gets those places? A couple of convicts. When he's on the cross, that's who gets on his right and his left. It may be that the disciples are just a little too self-protective that forgetting is based in fear. Oh, what could happen? Oh, that's too scary. Oh, that's too scary. But really, how's that different from us? Don't we tend towards self-protectiveness? Don't we sort of think that maybe there's not enough to go around in the world? That someone getting something means that there's less for me? Or we get outraged that it's not fair, someone's getting something for nothing? I'm being taken advantage of? Don't we sometimes view other people as competition? And the more other they are, the more competition they are. Isn't that just kind of the way people do if you push their buttons a little bit? I think it is. I mean, you see it all the time. You see it a lot. I see it in myself. But Jesus is inviting us to a different way. We don't have to do it that way. A different way of being, not just in church, but in the world. Leaders being servants of the needs of others. Success, glory, if you like, is only achieved together by mutual service, not by keeping score of who's done more, who's received more. It's a little experiment. I ask you to think about a time when you served, when you gave of yourself on behalf of others, for the sake of others. What that experience was like. Did you get more than you gave? When I ask people that question, I usually hear that I actually got more than I put into it. I benefited more. That's Jesus' kind of leadership. That is Jesus' kind of greatness. Now, also in this passage, if you grew up in studied in Protestant denomination of some sort, studied for confirmation or maybe a college required class, and learned a bit about some theories of the doctrine of atonement, don't worry, there's no test. But atonement, how the death of Jesus restores the relationship of humanity to God. You might recognize this phrase at the end of this lesson about Jesus giving his life as a ransom for many. And there's a lot of ways to interpret that. But for a moment, if you still remember your confirmation class, set aside the ideas of doctrine, the arguments about the mechanics of it, and consider that word, ransom. It's literally, some of the literal meanings can be saved or rescued. And it's only secondarily having to do with the payment. It's more about the rescuing and less about the payment. So set aside this idea of payment to an angry God or a litigious God whose honor has been impinged and some compensation is required. And consider that the ransom, the rescuing that Jesus offers might actually be from ourselves. Our tendency toward obliterate, toward forgetting all the time that we don't have to get on that hamster wheel of keeping ahead of the other, or keeping score, or collecting up requests and honoring those that are more than somebody else's. Maybe Jesus buys us back by making an exit ramp from the hamster wheel of the way the world works, from that sense of scarcity or saving us all suffering, that sense that we'll lose ourselves if we don't get the most, the best, or more stuff, honor, attention, whatever. And he demonstrates for us how to receive by giving, how to lead by serving, and how to find our lives by losing them for the sake of the people around us whom God loves so much, just as he loves us. Back in the 4th, 5th century, St. Augustine of Hippo wrote, "What does love look like? It has the hands to help others. It has the feet to hasten to the poor and needy. It has eyes to see misery and want. It has ears to hear the sighs and sorrows of men. That's what love looks like." Our own sufferings, and there's some suffering even in otherwise charmed lives, our own sufferings prepare us to meet others on that holy ground. Suffering that's ours, like Jesus's, connects us, softens us up, allows us to see and really see others, and thereby have compassion, the word is literally suffer with, to suffer with others. As we experience this in our own lives, one on one, we learn empathy, compassion for those who we don't even know or see. And acting compassionately, we learn what love is. The kind of love that went to the cross. The kind of love that wants only for us to be in relationship with each other and with God. To love one another.